Yes. Meaning. the suffering of the church, especially here in the States or here in the West. We may get pushback in cultural settings, but we are not experiencing persecution for our calling upon the name of Jesus. We'll make reference to some of those other culture war issues later in reference to our mistaking what it is. But the second thing that we'll note here, that it is as much the will of God for Stephen to be stoned, as we mentioned, as it is for some here in Jerusalem to be scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Church. And so just as it is the will of God for Stephen to be stoned under the sovereign oversight and rule of our, the reign and rule of our resurrected Savior, so it is also, the will of God is also being accomplished in the scattering of the disciples into Judea and Samaria. You'll notice that in the Great Commission, Jesus tells his disciples, of course, he says all authority has been given to him, but the go part of the Great Commission is to go and make disciples of all nations. Also in Acts chapter 1, in verse 8, Jesus declares, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, what we'll see in Acts, what we will see throughout the book of Acts, is that the expansion of the church will be the result of Christians, A, being bold and faithful, bold and faithful witnesses to in places in which they have been called. Or in this case, in places in which they will be scattered. But in any event, part of what happens here. They are scattered into Judea and Samaria, and we'll come back and look at a statement there in a moment. But as they are scattered, whatever the circumstances are, they are scattered into Jerusalem, and then they are faithful witnesses even in the face of their being scattered. But so the expansion of the church will be the result, on the one hand, as we see first and foremost. In fact, this is the first quote-unquote missionary wave of the church. And so the first missionary wave of the church is because they were scattered. What brings about the scattering? Persecution. So therefore they will, but it's and the beautiful part of this is that this demonstrates that the people of God, in the face of persecution, were still faithful to their call. And we'll come back to that. But the expansion of the church is also the result later, and we see this especially with the Apostle Paul with his three missionary journeys that are recorded in the book of Acts. So the expansion of the church is through the scattering of the church. Therefore, according to the providence of God, but the expansion of the church is also the result of intentional evangelistic missionary endeavors. It's not either or, it's both and. So on the one hand, what we see recorded here in chapter 8 is there was persecution that had come upon the church, causing them to be scattered into Samaria and other parts of Judea. And as though they preach the word, so they are faithful witnesses where they are. Now, we'll look at the Samaritan thing in a minute, but here they are later. But the point is that sometimes church scatters because of various circumstances or because of external pressures and persecution is still the means by which the work is being done. Okay? Doesn't mean that persecution is good, but this Thank you. Ah, that is much better. But it, do you know if it carried? If it went out? Okay. Okay. All right, let me move this. Okay. Yeah, so as Paul prays in his letter to the Ephesian church, he says, pray for me, because remember, he writes that letter while he's in prison. And he says, pray for me, that you know, in fact, let's turn there, because I love that. I don't want to mess it up, and I don't want to misstate his words, but in Ephesians, let's see, Ephesians chapter 6. And he says to pray, make supplication for all the saints. And then in verse 19, and he says, and also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And so Paul is saying, pray for me that while I'm in prison, that I would not be hindered by my chains, that I would open my mouth and declare boldly the gospel as I ought. Now, one of the fruits of that sort of commitment to the things of God, in spite of his circumstances, he doesn't just write letters trying to get out of jail. He ministers. He's still in the office of an apostle. Which is why, again, with the in the letter to the Ephesians, even though we know Paul is a prisoner, a Roman prisoner, look at the way he opens chapter 4. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, he says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. That's a particular perspective that he has on his challenges. And so, therefore, when we get to the end in chapter 6, when he makes the prayer petition, he's saying, you know, pray for me because I'm a man of the flesh as well. And you know, you can be in prison only so many times before you might just have a meltdown. And so Paul says, pray for me that when opportunity presents itself, I would open my mouth as I ought to open it and declare the mystery of Christ. And so one of the wonderful fruits that we get from that sort of commitment to the things of God is the book of Colossians. Because Paul is addressing, now we know he writes Galatians from prison as well, but Paul had never been to the church, the Colossian church. But he's made aware of problems that had taken place, that were taking place there. And so he therefore gives words of counsel that still resonates for the church today. And so I think it is important that we see that Paul is not disturbed by his chains in the same way that these scattered Christians are not so overwrought by being displaced that they lose a sense of who they are. Jesus said, you will be witnesses of mine. And so you will be witnesses to the mystery of the gospel. They've been entrusted with the ministry of the gospel, and they are faithful in declaring it even as they go into a place of, and we know of the opposition of Jews and Gentiles or Jews and Samaritans, but they go. And next week we'll pick up on the message and the ministry of the church in Samaria. But in any event, they went about preaching the word. You know, it's a matter of what we focus on, and we think of the challenges of the church today, and we speak to pastors, and many churches have not recovered from, you know, COVID and other things that are going on in the world, but we're here. And what we're always, discipleship, or I should say stewardship, is always about managing what you have now. Not what you used to have, not what you hope to have, but how you manage right now. And so the church, when they were in Jerusalem, that was one thing. They still ran into opposition, but that opposition has intensified. Now some folk are being thrown in jail, and rather than just being overwrought by what is going on at home, they are faithful in being witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ, even as they are scattered. Which brings us to the fourth thing. And that is, this chapter opens. Now, so what we've seen so far is that Christ, this passage and these first few verses show us sort of a dual view or different vantage point from which we can see the sovereignty of Christ as the ruler over all things. And if being at the right hand of the Father means he is the ruler over all things, which means he's sovereign over all of the details of human history. And that includes the afflictions suffered by the people of God for his name. But nothing that they suffer will cost what they have, what they embrace by faith. As Paul says, I'm faithful that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of redemption. And as Peter says, that we have a treasure that's stored up for us, that's incorruptible and no one can get to it. It's being guarded by Christ himself. But that doesn't mean we won't suffer. But even as we do suffer, we also see how Christ, he says in the Great Commission that you'll make disciples of all the world. Well, what would prompt them to go into all of the world? Well, Christ allows his people to suffer in one place so they can be scattered to another place. So some people in that other place would also come to a knowledge of the gospel through the faithful witness of the people of God. And Jesus says in chapter 1, verse 8, that when you receive the Spirit, so they will be empowered by the Spirit to be faithful to the commission they've been given in spite of the things that they endure and that they suffer. And so therefore we see now we turn to Paul. And there are two places here or two references to Paul in these first four verses. Now before we look at the first reference in verse 1, it is worth noting that Paul is first, or Saul, I should say, is first introduced to us in chapter 7, verse 58, where he is identified as a young man before whom the witnesses who stoned Stephen laid their garments. So he's a young man. Now that would give you the idea, okay, he's a young guy, he's an intern, so to speak, but not so. In verse one, it says, he is said to have approved the execution, indicating a position of authority. In other words, this Saul, this young man, was more than likely, we know from what he says about himself in other places, particularly in his letter to the Philippian church, that he was a Pharisee. And as a Pharisee, in other words, when it says that he approved, it wasn't that he just read the news about it and said, oh, wow, that's cool. No, he didn't just agree with it. He gave approval to it. In other words, he was more than likely a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, he therefore gave approval in an official capacity. I think that's the very reason that he gives approval or that it's mentioned here. And that seems to be confirmed by what we read about him in verse 3. See, in verse 1, it says he approved of the execution. But in verse 3, we are told that he himself ravaged the church. That he was personally responsible, whether it's, you know, going with temple guards from house to house, finding people who were professing to be Christians. And we are told that he goes from house to house, dragging both men and women and committing them to prison. So all of a sudden, this young man in chapter 7, who's at his feet, the garments or the outer cloaks of those who stoned Stephen were laid at his feet. It wasn't that he was a young intern, but he was a man of authority. And so he approved, he gave official approval for Stephen to be stoned. And we see that he has great authority because we are told that he himself is personally responsible. And this is part of his testimony, by the way. He says in his testimony after his conversion that he persecuted the church. He personally persecuted the church. And that is, he used all of the weight of his influence and used all of his authority as a Pharisee and as a member of the Sanhedrin. He used it to bring harm to the people of God. And it's at this point that it's worth pausing here, because we see that the first persecution against the church comes from those who think they're doing the will of God. Now, we're going to look at some parallel verses to that. And one of the reasons I want to emphasize this is because in the places that they go, and especially later persecution that they experience, all of the various things that are taking place in the culture, everything from temple prostitution to idols and public sacrifice of animals to these various idols and meat being bought in the market. Not once do we see Paul going to these places and rebuking people because of their bad religion. He uses the opportunity in the marketplace to tell them about the person and work of Jesus, and eventually he gets invited to the Areopagus or to Mars Hill, where he gives a defense of the Christian religion. But what Paul doesn't do is he doesn't go to the state house, and he doesn't go to other places where they're practicing temple prostitution and says, you shouldn't do that. That's a disgrace to God. What he does do is he rebukes Christians. In fact, his logic in 1 Corinthians is, when I told you not to have anything to do with idolaters, did you think I meant with those who are in this world? If that were the case, then you'd have to leave the world. But he says, I'm talking about idolaters. And I'm talking about people who name the name of Jesus. Those are the ones that I'm telling you to separate from. And I say that, and I just want to say it in passing. I don't want to dwell on it. But recently, in the opening of the Olympic Games in Paris, there was a scene, now hold in mind, from Leonardo da Vinci's version, a painting of the Lord's Supper. Leonardo da Vinci's painting is a work of art. It is not a passage of scripture. Let's be clear on that, okay? So this is a work of art. It doesn't even accurately portray what the dinner was about. The fact that people have taken a piece of art and have maybe and dishonored, and well, here's what happened. In the opening, they depicted the scene of the Lord's Supper. And the person, quote unquote, who depicted, quote unquote, Christ from that picture was a lesbian woman. And so Christians are up in arms. Newsflash, those are unbelievers. Does it surprise us that unbelievers don't know what's reverent? B, that is not Jesus. What they were desecrating was an artistic image created by Leonardo da Vinci portraying the Lord's Supper. But that's one of the reasons we have to be careful of how we raise Christian imagery. Okay? Yes, is it a statement? It's a clear statement of their unbelief. But why, and I say this all the time, why are we surprised when dogs bark? It's what they do. Okay? And so therefore, is it dishonoring to Christ? Absolutely, just as everything else that is sinful. Is that what we've been called to refute? Because here's the difference. Here's the difference. The people that attacked the apostles, the early stages of Christian persecution, was because people thought they were doing this in the name of God. If you really want to see a comparison, you look at Christians who are even now in the contemporary moment, as we mentioned, in Nigeria and various places in the world, who are being thrown in prison by those who are doing it in the name of their own particular religion. There's your correlation. It's Muslim. It's various forces of Muslim forces in Muslim governed countries that don't want to coexist with Christians, and so they think they're doing the will of Allah in bringing persecution to those who call upon the name of Christ. And so, you know, one thing that we can do when we see stuff like that in the culture, that's the beauty of being free. Turn the channels. Turn it off. You don't have to watch it. But let's not burn up precious airtime talking about barking dogs. This is one of the reasons we should be very serious about getting the gospel out and getting the gospel right. Our outrage should be at those who desecrate the things of God in the name of God. Now, notice the source of irritation or persecution that's come upon the church. The persecution of Paul, and this is the way he describes it later, and we'll look at some cross-references here, but the way he describes it later is that he persecuted Christians out of his Pharisaical zeal. He thought he was doing the will of God. He thought they were blaspheming against God. And therefore, he wanted to snuff them out. That was his zeal. Now, let's look at two passages. John chapter 16, verses 2 through 4. John chapter 16, verses 2 through 4, and then we'll look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 19. He says, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God, and they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." So here's what we see. Jesus speaks about what will happen. You know why? Because he knows it will happen. Now, does he have the power to prevent it? Absolutely. But he doesn't. He doesn't prevent it. He allows it, and he uses it for the expansion of his kingdom. So he's already told them this is what's going to happen. The religious persecution they experience is because they are going up against, now later, or I shouldn't say later, but before this in the Old Testament, remember, what is it that caused Daniel to be thrown into the lion's den? It wasn't just the worshiping of God. It was the worship of God at the exclusion of the image that had been made to the emperor. So they wanted him to stop praying. Yeah, that was the Hebrew boys that they didn't bow down to the image. But Daniel, he prayed every day. So there was a new edict, you're not allowed to pray. And Daniel continued to pray. And it got him thrown in the lion's den. The three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, young men actually, not boys, but they were thrown into a lion's den, not just because they worship God, but they worship God exclusively, which meant they refused to bow a knee to the idols of their generation. Brothers and sisters, we are not being told by the government or anyone else to worship what took place in France. Okay, so let's be careful of what's an invasion of our Christian rights and power, and what the world is doing. Why isn't our building filled with, I'm just talking about with members, for those who, for Bible study, for morning worship? It's not because the government is telling us what you can't do. It's for any other number of reasons. So here's what Jesus says. Now there may come persecution for my name's sake. That's why we need to be careful of how we put persecution on our tongue, because it trivializes real suffering Christians are experiencing around the world for their faith, not stuff that we've created. I've said it over and over again. Our spiritual warfare includes a cultural element, but it shouldn't be confused with culture wars. But here's another passage, Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 19. In Matthew 10, here's what Jesus says: "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. Okay, and so here's what Jesus is doing again. He's foretelling persecution that will come to those who belong to him. And since he's sovereign over all of human history, he is allowing some of his saints to suffer persecution for his name's sake. But what they suffer and what they will lose, even sometimes their own lives, does not mean they have lost anything that is attached to their faith. Their treasures are guarded in heavenly places by Christ. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that we will not lose. And sometimes the Christian battle is presented as Jesus is up there just, you know, he's trying to help you get in. No, this thing is, he's already won. And this is not what's taking place in the world. Yes, it is a matter of fallen individuals continuing their collective rebellion against God and the things of God. And there are places in this world at this very present moment, for the very sake or very reason of calling upon the name of Jesus, is going to get someone thrown in jail. It may get someone killed. Having a Bible might cost someone their life. And because that kind of persecution is so real, let's not get worked up over unbelievers proving their unbelief. And if we are concerned, let's pray that the Lord would put the gospel in the mouth of his saints and cause them to be faithful, because you know why? The very person, and by the way, let's not confuse interpretive works of art with the things of God. Let's not confuse that. We've not been called to defend the sanctity of Leonardo da Vinci's painting. Okay, we are called individually in our lives to uphold the integrity of the grace of the one who has called us, to represent and reflect him, to give an answer for the reason for the hope that's within us, with all meekness and humility. That's what we've been called to do. Not name people over here, well, y'all doing this, they're doing, unbelievers being unbelievers, really? That's what you mean? That's what they do. And so it's interesting to me that throughout the New Testament, and all that they encounter, and we think that We have, you know, this age has a monopoly on wickedness and depravity. But they don't. The very issues that we address, and we might have it in more technological terms and forms, but the very issues of the flesh that we wrestle with and we see prevalent in our culture was prevalent in Paul's culture and the culture of the New Testament church. But the call to come out from among them is always addressed to the people of God. The call to the nations is to come and know the Lord. And what we'll see, and I don't want to jump too far ahead, is that when the gospel goes into a place like Ephesus and people were actually buying magic books, the Christians didn't go to Ephesus and try to protest against the magic books being sold. They presented Christ. And as a result of presenting Christ, all that the Lord had appointed for eternal life came to saving faith. And on their own, they took their magic books and burned them. And then the result is that those who were making money off of these idols, they persecuted the church because they affected their income. So we have to be careful. This is not open warfare. This is just dogs barking. And this is why we've been scattered into the uttermost parts of the world. But here's the turning point. We see both of these things coming together in the reference to Saul. Because Saul, as he is described both in verse 1 and verse 4, is an active participant in the afflictions that's being brought upon the church. And what does Christ do? He confronts Saul, and he becomes a disciple. The power of Christ over the nations and over the things of God. All authority has been given to him. That's why let's not fight culture wars. Let's understand that we have been strengthened by the Holy Spirit so that we can say no to ungodliness. And so these are the neighbors that we are to love, and these are the neighbors that we are to show a more excellent way. And sometimes that will cost us friends. But we are to love the world, because the world as it is, governed by our sovereign Lord, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who is the ruler over the kings of this earth, is safeguarding our salvation. And he's called us to represent him and to be witnesses of him, both here and to the ends of the world. And the means by which he expands his church includes the afflictions that he allows his people to go through. And there is nothing that has been purchased by the blood of our Savior that will ever be lost. And there is nothing that will be experienced by the saints in his name that he himself will not vindicate. Are there any questions or comments on anything that we've covered here? All right. If that's it, then as we prepare to close in prayer, let me remind you that Sister Sharon Graham had surgery on this past Monday, and she is now home today. So we ask that you would continue to lift her in prayer for her surgery, which took place. Remember all of our bereaved families, all of the names that are on our prayer list, all of those who are not able to be with us for various reasons. We thank God for his continued preservation of his church. We pray that the church would be strengthened not only here, but wherever the name of Jesus is called upon for salvation. With that, would you please stand? Gracious God, our Father, we come to you in the blessed name of our Savior, and we thank you for this day that you have blessed us to see. We thank you for keeping us in all of our going and for allowing us safe travel here for the express purpose of the study of your word. We pray that we have been clear and careful in those things that have been dealt with tonight. We pray that our words have been measured, and that you by your Spirit would give us the ability to comprehend those things that would help us in being faithful witnesses in this present moment, so that we are not overwhelmed or overtaken by the things of the world. You have called us, you have left us here for this moment so that we indeed would be bright and shining lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So strengthen us to know who we are and whose we are, and what it means to be a faithful witness to you. And we do trust that you by your Spirit would give us the ability to bear those things that you have placed before us. We do pray for our brothers and sisters in the uttermost parts of the world, those who have given themselves up for evangelism and mission work and have placed themselves in harm's way for the cause of the gospel. And we pray that you would continue to strengthen them as you have in times past. And we know that their work will never be in vain. So we thank you for the fact of those who have committed to taking the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world, and even in the small ways in which you allow us to contribute, whether it's to the building up of the local saints, ministering one to another, fellows, our family members, or co-workers who are of the faith and you've put in our path. We pray that we are faithful witnesses of your mercy and of your grace, so that your people would know who they are and that we would be better equipped to deal with the moment in which you have called us to. We again thank you for those who are present. We pray now that as we go our separate ways, that you would continue to strengthen us as a local assembly and grant us safety in our travel, so that we would be faithful witnesses in our homes and our jobs, the communities in which we live, and with the people that we encounter. We do thank you for your grace in Christ, because we know it's sufficient for all things. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.